And let's all pray. Heavenly Father, as always, we thank you for bringing us safely here together. Father, thank you for what we've already heard this morning. Father, thank you for saving us and for making us into what you want us to be. We just ask that you would do that now here this morning by your word and by your spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to talk about something this morning that's indispensable to Christianity. It's a very important part of being a Christian. And in fact, if you miss this part, it will be very hard for you to become a Christian, to find Christ. And that's about confessing your sin. I'd like to look at some specific verses that talk about confessing your sin. Some examples of people that confess their sin, why we need to confess our sin, and how confession of sin is helped or aided or catalyzed. So first of all, let's look at Psalm 32, verse 5. It says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Psalm 38, verse 18. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. In Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. In 1 John 1:8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And in James 5:16, it says, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I'd like to back up and go through these one more time. So in Psalm 32, 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. In that verse, he says that he shows that there's an instinct or a reaction, a natural reaction to sin, and that's to hide your sin and to not acknowledge that. The opposite of what he says. He says he acknowledged it, and he says he hasn't hid it. And human nature is of the sort that doesn't want to acknowledge their sin and often wants to hide it. That's why in Psalm 38, verse 18, when he says, for I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin, he's willing to be open and honest about who he is. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. There again, the human instinct is to cover up your sin to yourself and to everyone else. Obviously, if you cover your sin inside of your own self, if you're unwilling to let your mind consider what's going on in your mind and in your heart, it's a lot easier to not let anyone else see the sin that's going on in your life. And the same is true in 1 John chapter 1. You see that battle in John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John would not have written that verse if it wasn't a human instinct to deny the fact that we're sinful or to hide the fact that we're sinful. So much so that we say we don't have sin. He says if you say that you don't have sin, the truth isn't in you. And of course in 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. The bottom line is we have all sinned. And in order to find Jesus Christ and in order to have a living relationship with God, you have to get to the point where you're willing to admit that you're a sinner. Let's move on to some examples of confession. In Acts 19, I'll read a few verses, starting in verse 13. It said, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." So here we have a supernatural occurrence where these men, they're not born again, but they've realized that Jesus Christ has power. And so they set about to drive out this evil spirit through the name of Christ, and it backfires. The evil spirit attacks the exorcists and drives them out of the house naked and wounded. And this creates an impression in the people around. It says it was known to all the Jews and Greeks at Ephesus. Fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. That supernatural occurrence helped legitimize the fact that Jesus was real, that Jesus was powerful, that he really was the Savior, and it created this heart searching in these people. And when they saw how real and how serious Jesus Christ was, they believed. And many that believed came, and then it says they confessed and showed their deeds. They were ungodly people, but they were very willing to be honest about the bad things that they were involved with. They said what they were involved with, they said what they were guilty of, and then to kind of prove it, or a fruit of their genuine repentance, they brought all their books about the curious arts together and burned them before all men. A very great loss. Of course, very, very expensive books, and a lot of them. 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books. Just a bunny trail. It says, many of them also which used curious arts. You know, every once in a while there's an argument about whether or not we should be involved in this or that or the other thing. You know, it doesn't have to be very satanic or evil before I think it's wrong. The word curious means just that, strange or weird or odd. Are you trusting in things in your life that are strange or weird or odd, that aren't really scientifically based? It's probably a good thing to throw out. That's what these people did. It wasn't legitimate, and they were willing to burn all the literature that had that stuff in it. And it says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And of course, the word of God was used, I'm sure, to lead these people to a stronger, more mature relationship with Christ. But God was definitely glorified. And what I want to point out is just the fact that they confessed their deeds. They were willing to be open and honest about what they were guilty of. In 2 Samuel, you have King David, a man after God's own heart. And for whatever reason, King David sinned very grievously. In 2 Samuel 11, when he sees a woman bathing and he takes her and gets intimate with her, and then she gets pregnant, and he tries to cover it all up. Her husband at the time was out on the battlefield, and so he sends a messenger to bring Bathsheba's husband home to try to make it look like Uriah was the father of Bathsheba's child. But Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was unwilling to even spend time with her, so the whole thing backfired. And so finally David had Uriah killed in battle, and then he took Bathsheba to be his wife. Now God obviously was very upset and sent a prophet named Nathan to David and tells him a parable. And pretty much through that parable shows David his own sin. And David said unto Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now, that's not the only time you see people confessing to sin. You even see Pharaoh, king of Egypt, confessing to sin when he's getting tormented by plagues. You see Saul confessing to sin. Throughout the Bible, you see people confessing of sin, and it doesn't really help things out. But that's because they weren't really genuine about it. Pharaoh confessed to sin because his nation was being destroyed. It was uncomfortable for him. Saul confessed because he got caught doing it. And you can confess to sins just for getting caught doing it. You can confess to sin just because it's inconvenient or uncomfortable for you. But that's not the kind of confession that's going to draw you closer to God. The kind of confession that's going to draw you closer to God is when you really, really mean it from the bottom of your heart. And of course, here David says, I have sinned against the Lord. A lot of people will confess to sin just because it's embarrassing. The people around them have caught them doing that. And they confess to the people around them, but they don't really feel like it was a really bad thing to do. Or they don't really feel like they displeased God. But David, he said those same words, I have sinned. But he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And it was such that it was so genuine and so deep and so God-centered that Nathan said, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now, he didn't get off without any consequences. The prophet tells him the sword will never leave his house and that his wives will be taken advantage of publicly. So even his confession, and even though he got forgiven, it didn't totally get rid of the consequences, and that is still true for all of us today. Even if you do confess from the bottom of your heart, if you confess towards God, that doesn't always mean you won't have any consequences. Many times the consequences will be much less harsh than they ought to be. Ultimately, every one of us deserves an eternity in hell, and God lessens the punishment for us. And Psalm 51, of course, is a psalm of David's confession after he gets convicted about his sin with Bathsheba. And I'll just read a couple of verses. Psalm 51, 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression. My transgressions and my sin is ever before me. In the beginning, I said that it's human nature to cover up sin, to hide what we're guilty of, to hide the bad things we're doing. But I said, you need to confess those sins. And here David also is willing to be open and honest about the mistakes that he's made. And that's what helps him get forgiven. In the New Testament, in Mark 1, verse 5, you see the ministry of John the Baptist beginning. And it says, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. So there was a great revival with John the Baptist before Jesus Christ was even well known. And those people were getting right with God. It was called the baptism of repentance. When those people admitted that they were sinners, and they were even willing to talk about the fact that they were sinners, and John would baptize them. Does anyone know about the group of people that refused to comply with John the Baptist's message? It would be the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were unwilling to admit that they were sinners, that they were sinning against God. And that's why they didn't really respect what John the Baptist was doing, because they didn't really believe it, because they didn't really believe they were sinners. In Luke 5:8, we see Simon Peter, a fisherman, and of course Jesus gives him a wonderful catch of fish. The nets are breaking, the boats are sinking, and when they finally get to shore, it says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And there you see Peter being very transparent about who he is, and he's willing to confess that to God. And Jesus makes him one of his disciples as a result. In Luke 15, you have the story of the prodigal son. And the prodigal son, of course, hopefully you know this story. He grows up and he asks his father for the inheritance, for his share of the inheritance. And he goes off into a far country and he spends the money very foolishly on a wild lifestyle. And pretty soon he runs out of money and he finds himself a job feeding pigs. He's so poor, so broke, that he actually wants to eat the pig food. And suddenly he realizes what a ridiculous situation he's in. And he says, "I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." There you see that element where he's saying, you know, I haven't just made a fool of myself in front of other people. I've actually sinned against God. Luke 15:19, "And am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." So he says, "I'm going to confess." And when he gets there, he does confess. And this parable in Luke 15 about the prodigal son is a really graphic illustration of what it means to be born again. And so you see there that really heavy emphasis on confession. You need to admit who you are. You need to admit the wrong that you've done in order to get right with God. In Luke 23, Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross crucified. And in verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So Jesus Christ is crucified, hanging on the cross in great agony. And on either side of him are two men that are also getting crucified, criminals. And the one criminal, in desperation, says, "Save me, save me. If you're such a great man, if you're so close with God, If you're the Messiah, the person that salvation comes from, why don't you save me? But the other thief, or the other criminal, has a totally different attitude. He rebukes him. He says, don't you realize that you're getting what you deserve? But Jesus Christ has done nothing to deserve crucifixion. And there again, somebody who's willing to be honest with who he is and say, you know what, I'm a bad person. I'm getting what I deserve. And then he turns to Christ and he says, Lord, remember me. And of course, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. So that man got saved because he was willing to confess his sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. So the big battle inside of all of us, inside of the human race, is to refuse to admit how bad we really are. We refuse to admit the evil thoughts we think. We refuse to admit the evil desires we have. And we certainly don't let the people around us find out about the evil things that we've done. Now, if they do find out, you can give one of those phony confessions, right, and say, yeah, I was wrong, I sinned. But really, you're just confessing to make yourself look good, which is even more of a sign of how sinful you really are. For some reason, we want to be better than the people around us. We want to look better than the people around us. And that has to go in order to have a relationship with God. Why is it that we think the people around us are better than we are? Why do we think we have to hide things from other people? Is confession really that scary of a thing? It's humbling. But you know, we're all sinners. And I'd like to just look at a few verses that explain what the human race is like. And I've mentioned a couple of these in the past. In Matthew 23, you have Jesus Christ condemning the Pharisees. And again, one of the biggest sins of the Pharisees was the fact that they were full of evil. They were full of sin, just like everybody else. But the one difference was they were unwilling to admit the fact that they were sinning on the inside. And so you have this long paragraph or two of the accusations that Jesus levels against these people. And I believe it was in an attempt to get them to see what was really going on in their heart and in their mind. This is what Christ says about the Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 26. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And this is something that I believe all people can relate to. They've created a lifestyle that looks glorious to everybody. They're very religious people, and they do all the right things in public. And maybe sometimes they even do wrong things in public. But they sneak around, and they're very greedy people. And they're doing a lot of wicked things. And Jesus is condemning them for it. This verse is just showing what human nature is without Jesus Christ. In Genesis 6, verse 5, you have God looking at the earth after it was created. And he looks at the human race without God, and he says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Even back in the beginning, the human race was wicked, sinful, filthy, so much so that is one of the reasons why, probably the reason why God destroyed the earth with the flood was because mankind was so rotten. In Job 15, verse 15, it says, "Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water." The human race as a whole is abominable and filthy. And we are so laden with sin, it's like we're drinking it by the cupful. Psalm 14, verse 2, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." Psalm 14, verse 3, "They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." These are just verses showing what the human race is. There's no exceptions. It's not that the person sitting beside you is a better person than you. We are all the same in the fact that we are all laden with sin. Psalm 143, verse 1. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." Now that's a terrifying statement. There's not a single person on the planet that has ever lived that could walk into the presence of God and say, "I'm good. There's nothing you can hold against me. I've never sinned." David says, nobody has ever been good in the eyes of God. Proverbs 20, verse 9 asks a question. It says, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin?" And the answer is, nobody. Nobody can say that I've made myself into a good person, that I've finally gotten victory over sin without Christ. Proverbs 30, verse 12 says, "There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness." This makes me think of the Pharisees right off the bat. There's a group of people that think they're good. They look inside of themselves and they're unwilling to see the sin. They're unwilling to see the rottenness. They look pure in their own eyes, and yet they're not washed from their filthiness. That's blindness. Now, if you go back to Matthew 23, which you don't have to, I'm pulling verses from everywhere in no specific order. Jesus Christ calls the Pharisees blind. Why are the Pharisees blind? It's because they can't see that they're sinful on the inside. And this is a good definition of what that blindness consists of. In Proverbs 30:12, they're pure in their own eyes, and yet they're not washed from their filthiness. A familiar verse in Isaiah 59:1-3. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness." Verse 4 says, "None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." And of course, this is the condition of the whole human race. All of us, without Christ, are separated from God. And the thing that separates us from God is that God is a loving God and a holy God. And his desire was to have the human race, and still is, to have the human race be holy and righteous. But we are so full of sin that without Christ, we are separated from God. And of course, it describes some other sins there. the murder, the lies. We don't love the truth. We trust in empty things. Isaiah 64, verse 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Iniquity just means sin. Our sins have taken us away. Jeremiah 2, verse 22, "For though thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord." And of course, nitre, either potassium nitrate or sodium nitrate, a chemical I'm assuming used for doing laundry, for making white cloth turn whiter. And he's saying, even though you use high-powered chemicals to wash, and even though you use soap, he says, "Your iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord." There's nothing you can do that's going to hide your sin from God. Jesus Christ teaches in Mark 7, verse 20, "That which cometh out of man, out of the man, that defileth the man." Let me try that again. "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within and defile the man. I remember a time in my life as I was growing in my relationship with God, I knew certain outward things were sin. But when I started reading that specific verse, you'll hear me mention it a lot. It's because it left a mark on my life. It helped me to realize that sin is something that can happen in your brain, even if nobody hears about it. Even if nobody sees it, you can still sin in your mind. You can still sin in your heart. And that's just what it means to be human, is to be filled with sin on the inside, even if nobody sees it. Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." We're talking about confessing our sins. I gave you verses that specifically say, don't hide your sins, don't ignore your sins, don't overlook your sins, but instead, admit to your sins. Confess your sins. Be open about your sins. And then I gave you some examples of places in Scripture where people did confess their sin, with John the Baptist, with the exorcism in the book of Acts, etc. King David confessing his sin. And then I just gave you a bunch of verses showing that we all have sin to confess. There's none of us that are exempt from confessing our sins, because we are all sinful. And that's exactly what those verses show us. Now, let's say that you really do want to strengthen your relationship with God, that you do want to get closer to God. Let's say maybe you haven't really gotten born again yet. How would you go about dealing with your sin? I'd like to look at Nehemiah chapter 9 for a little bit. The children of Israel have gotten carried away into captivity. And in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the children of Israel are going back to Jerusalem after it's been destroyed and people hauled off captive. They go back to Jerusalem and they're starting to rebuild. And in Nehemiah 8, you see that the people are all gathered together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood a lot of men with very big names. And in verse 5 it says, And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord. In verse 8 it says, So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So you have these children of Israel, they're coming back to their homeland, and they're getting ready to rebuild, or maybe they've already started, I don't know the order there. But they also need to get back to the Word of God. And so they gather together and they start reading the Word of God. They have people there that explain the Word of God so that everybody understands. And in verse 9, it says, Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of... This is Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. I'd like to comment on that. The people are gathered together, but it says they separated themselves from all strangers. Why was that so important? It's because God commanded the children of Israel to stay pure. There were many tribes of people that they were not allowed to marry because those other nations of people had heathen gods like Baal and Asherah and Moloch. And he said, if you go and marry those people, they're going to start contaminating you and dragging you down, and they're going to teach you how to worship heathen gods. And of course, God, being a jealous God, said, I'll have to destroy you at that point. So here, these people are really getting serious about the Word of God. They were probably reading parts of the Law of Moses that were talking about that separation, about separating from heathen gods, about staying faithful to the true God. And we can see that these people were in dead earnest and serious because they were willing to get rid of their friends, get rid of their wives, get rid of their husbands, whatever it was that was dragging them down and holding them back from God. It says they confessed their sins. Again, you see that confession of sin is a key ingredient to getting right with God. You must get to a point where you can confess your sin in order to get right with God. My reason for returning to Nehemiah here is to show that when you set out to confess, a key ingredient is the Word of God. There is no way you're going to truly confess without having the Bible as a major part of your life. The Bible is going to tell you exactly what sin is. It's going to tell you exactly what righteousness is. It's going to tell you how to live. The Bible says that the Word of God is quick and powerful. It's living and powerful to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, I believe. You'd have to look that up. But the Word of God is living and powerful, and it's able to separate all your motives and all of your thoughts inside of you. And that's why if you want to get right with God and if you want to confess your sin, you need to pick up the Bible and read it. And if you don't have the time to read the whole thing, at least read the New Testament. And that's where you'll start being exercised to confession. I'd also like to say that confession is not just something that happens once in the beginning of the Christian life, but it's something that needs to happen as often as it needs to stay right with God. The Word of God is very, very important to confessing. There was a point in my life where I was struggling with sin, and I was trying to get victory over sin, and it wasn't really working. And I did the only thing that I knew how to do, and that was just to spend a lot of time in the Bible. And do you know what happened as I spent time in the Bible? I started realizing that my life was not lining up with the verses in the Bible. God says that I need to live this way, but when I look deep into my heart and mind, I'm living a different way. And that's where verses like, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, etc." And I started realizing, wow, I'm guilty of a lot of things in that list. Another thing, another verse that really hit me at that time in my life is, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Another verse that hit me was in 1 John 3, verse 15, when it says that hatred is like murder. And I was at a time in my life where I hated people, where I hated somebody. And so as I read the Bible, the verse convicted me of that hatred. And it helped me to pursue after God. Now what's interesting is the Bible doesn't just come to you and make you feel good in a moment. That's something that only TV preachers do these days. Okay. The first thing the Bible is going to do to you, if you're serious with it, is make you feel awful. And that's nothing to be afraid of. And be willing to expect that in your life. If you pick up the Bible and start reading it intensely, seriously, earnestly, it's going to make you feel awful. But it's a very important process because it's making you see that you're a sinner. And let me be honest with you. The blood of Jesus Christ is not going to do anybody any good if they're not a sinner. You can run into trouble. If you pick up the Bible and you read that and you get to a verse that says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you," and you refuse to compare yourself to that verse, you refuse to stop and say, "Am I being kind to everybody I know? Am I being tender to everybody I know? Is there anybody in my life that I hate?" And it's even deeper than that. Is there anybody in your life that you dislike? Isn't it funny how our own brain comes up with these inventions to try to excuse ourselves? I've found, and I'll be honest, I've found that those little loopholes that we create for ourselves are not the gospel truth. And if you keep making exceptions for yourself, if you keep excusing yourself, if you keep giving explanations for why you are the way you are, you're not getting there. You're not getting it. You have to be hard, even on the exceptions you're making for yourself, even on the little explanations you're making for why you are the way you are. You need to be honest. When you don't like somebody, you hate them, okay? And that's when you start confessing to God. And you say, "God, I'm guilty of hatred. I'm not being tender like I should be. I have evil and foolishness and pride and lust inside of my heart." Can you be honest with God and just tell Him that? When you go out to share the gospel with people, you'll find people, many people, in fact, especially in the bar crowd, that will tell you, "I'm a sinner, I'm going to hell." But they're laughing. Now you might say, well, Brandon, they're confessing their sin. Yeah, they are. But there's another ingredient. Jesus says, they that are whole, they that are healthy and fit and well, they that are whole have no need of the physician. They have no need of a doctor. But they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And you know, we've all heard stories likely of stubborn people who refuse to admit they're sick and refuse to go to the doctor, and they just suffer and suffer and suffer. And that's so true with spirituality. They refuse to admit that they're a sick person. They refuse to admit that they're not getting victory. They refuse to admit that they're not making progress. And so they don't get to the point where they're sick. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They refused to admit they were sick. And Jesus said, I simply can't help you then. If you're not sick of being sinful, I can't help you. Recently, I was reading an author who was talking about the fact that sin can actually work a good work in your life. And you know, I could really relate to that. There was a time in my life where I was so overwhelmed with my sin, and I saw all the evil things in my heart and my mind, and I wasn't getting victory. And I was getting exasperated and exhausted of being a sinner. I would ask God, the Bible tells me I need to be holy. If I'm supposed to be holy, why are you letting me fail so grievously so many times? Don't you want me to be holy? Yes, God wants you to be holy, but He also wants you to get sick of your sin. And so He's going to allow you to fail and fail and fail and fail until you're willing to admit you're a failure. And why is that so important? Because we can't be saved until we're sinful. Romans 5 verse 6 says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And in Romans 5, 8, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know what these verses, one of the many things these verses are saying, is that you have to be a sinner before Christ can save you. He died for the ungodly, and He died for the sinner. If you're not ungodly and if you're not a sinner, Jesus can't help you. You must be honest with yourself if you want to have a relationship with God. And even if you're already born again, I have found so much victory in my life on a daily basis by just saying, God, I'm a sinner. A lot of people, I've doubted my salvation. Other people have doubted their salvation. Why do we doubt that we're saved? Well, I know why I doubted why I was saved. It's because I was sinning. And I said, oh, I'm not a good enough person to be saved. But that's not salvation. Salvation is a free gift to the sinner. And now I have learned that on the day that I'm most sinful, that very sin is proof that I'm saved. Because if I was a good person, I wouldn't need Jesus Christ. The fact that I need Christ is proof that I've got Christ. Now, you have to qualify that. And obviously, you could twist that doctrine into very false things. But it's our weakness that is proof that we need that free gift of salvation. We need to confess our sins. We need to be honest with ourselves. You don't necessarily have to publicly say everything you're guilty of, but you have to be at least willing to admit to yourself what you're guilty of. You have to be able to admit to God what you're guilty of. If you're trying to figure out how to confess, if you want to confess and you can't, spend time in the Scriptures. Find those verses that that convict you, and analyze yourself, compare yourself to those verses, and then tell God that you're guilty. And of course, allow yourself to get lost. Like so many people have said, you have to get lost before you can get saved. Allow yourself to be guilty before God. And then Jesus Christ is a free gift. When you're totally sinful, you're not tempted to earn salvation. You're not tempted to qualify for it because you know from experience there's nothing good in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray that your Spirit would work mightily in all of us to help us see the things we're guilty of. Father, to give us victory by confessing our sins and by trusting in you completely. Father, help us to honor you with the rest of our day. And I pray that you would richly bless the meeting tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.